There is a gallery of seats in Congress reserved for honored guests. The honored guests are allowed to sit in this gallery at joint sessions of Congress or at the State of the Union address every year. And the guests who sit in this gallery are referred to as Lenny Skutniks. That's the row of Lenny Skutniks up there sitting. They're named after Martin Leonard Skutnik III, who was made famous by Ronald Reagan, who had him sit as an honored guest at his State of the Union address. You may not have heard of Martin Leonard Skutnik III. Lenny was an everyday worker in the Office of Management and Budget. He was a delivery clerk in Washington, D.C. And on January 13, 1982, everything changed for Lenny. A 737 out of Washington National, Air Florida Flight 90, with its wings and engines covered with ice, was never able to climb more than 352 feet, stalled and crashed two blocks from the White House, slammed into 14th Street Bridge, crushing seven vehicles on the bridge before plunging through the ice into the Potomac River. Of the 79 people aboard, only five survived. One was Priscilla Tirado, and Priscilla floated in the icy waters, unable to move, unable to swim. A park rescue helicopter lowered a rope to her. She could not grasp the rope in order to be rescued. Lenny Skutnik happened to be driving by, saw what had happened, pulled his car over, took his boots off, crawled across the ice, got into the water, grabbed Priscilla, and dragged her to shore. It was a rescue. It was a rescue of someone who could not help herself. Priscilla could not even grab a rope, and Lenny grabbed her. If you had been in the icy Potomac River on that day, and you had been rescued by Lenny Skutnik, how would you feel about him? What kind of affections and appreciation and love would you have for your rescuer? If you're a Christian here this morning, the question is, how much do you value your rescuer? You were dead in transgressions and sins and were made alive by God, rescued by the substitute death of Jesus Christ. It was a rescue. When you could not help yourself, God saved you. And if you're a Christian here this morning, how much love do you have for your Savior? I want to tell you a story this morning. In fact, I want to read a story that Jesus himself told. It's found in Luke chapter 7. So turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at a story. We're going to look at the occasion for that story, and then we're going to look at the application of that story. Jesus tells the story beginning in verse 41 of Luke chapter 7. He says this: "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, which one of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." This is a simple story, a short story from the lips of Jesus. Two people owed money. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for a common worker or for a Roman soldier. In a six-day work week, the 500 denarii would be something like 20 months' wages. And the 50 denarii would be 2 months' wages. Or if we were to put some numbers on it today, it might be something like $24,000 and $2,400. This was a middle-class wage. Either of these debts would be difficult, if not impossible, to pay on the wages that they made. If you made $10 an hour and every dollar went to pay your bills, $2,400 would be an insurmountable debt. $24,000 would be an impossible debt. Notice verse 42. They were both unable to pay. Look at the action of the moneylender in verse 42. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. This is not the typical activity of a debt collector. This is free, unmerited kindness at great personal cost. Then Jesus asks the question in verse 42, which one will love him more? And in verse 43, the one to whom the story is directed says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus says to him, you have judged correctly. What is the occasion for this story? The setting here is a hoity-toity dinner party. It was a dinner party, a fancy dinner party, hosted by a religious leader, attended by Jesus and crashed by a woman with a reputation for sinful living. Let's read about the setting here, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, was requesting Jesus to come have dinner. And Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. In verse 36, we're introduced to one of the Pharisees. The Pharisee was a religious leader. He was influential, wealthy, educated, elite. The Pharisees were honored by the people. They were outwardly moral. They were self-righteous, judgmental, racist, and misogynist. They looked down on women. They looked down on anybody who was not a Jew, and they looked down on any man who was not a Pharisee. And this Pharisee requested Jesus as a dinner guest. Now, why would he ask Jesus to come? This is early in Jesus' ministry. There is another event with a woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears later in his ministry. This is a separate event. This happens early in his ministry. The jury is still out on who this Jesus is. And maybe the Pharisees are curious. Who is this celebrity walking around doing miracles? Perhaps this man, Simon, is to represent the Pharisees to test Jesus. He is no doubt curious. He is probably skeptical. Is this Jesus a threat to my power? Or is he the Messiah come to reward the kingdom to us faithful Pharisees? Who is this Jesus? Let's find out. And so he's invited as a dinner guest. Normally at a formal dinner like this is, a guest or a friend would be honored with a number of customary, polite, and formal greetings. One would be a welcome into the home with a hand on the shoulder and a kiss of greeting, a kiss on the cheek, a mark of friendship, or the honoring of a guest. And the house slave would come and remove the shoes from the guest and wash the guest's feet, a matter of refreshment and greeting for an honored guest. And then the host would place olive oil on the head of the guest that came. Jesus was a guest, but he was not honored in these ways. It says that they were reclining at the table. Normal posture during a formal banquet At family meals, you would be seated, but at a formal banquet, you would recline on your left arm, you would eat with your right hand, you would be facing the table, and your feet and your legs would be behind you, away from the table. And this formal meeting was like many formal dinners in its day. It was an open meeting. The walls were opened, or the doors were opened in such a way that passersby could look in. People could walk in and observe. People were even allowed to come into these kinds of gatherings and convene around the edges of the room to observe what was happening. They were to be silent. They were to be seen and not heard. They were the hoi polloi, the common people, and they were able to listen in to the conversations of the important people gathered around the table. This was a social gathering for the upper crust, the refined, the important, to be observed by the hoi polloi and the common folk. In verse 37, something happens out of the norm. The party has crashed. Look at verse 37. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. She stood behind him weeping. The intruder here is a woman with a reputation. She is a sinner, and the whole town knows it. The text does not tell us what kind of sin specifically she is involved in, but her immorality is known to everyone there. Why would this kind of woman come to this kind of party? Verse 37 tells us, because Jesus was there. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she came. She knew that Jesus was there. And look at what she does, standing behind Jesus, weeping, wetting his feet with her tears, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his feet, anointing with the expensive perfume that she has bought. Notice the verb tenses. She was weeping. She was wiping. She was kissing. She was anointing. These are not just one-time activities. These are not customary, polite greetings. She didn't just sniffle. The word here for weeping is a word used for rain showers. She didn't just give Jesus a greeting. She continues to weep and to mop with her hair and to kiss and to pour perfume. These are not polite gestures. This is not even what the house slave would do if the command to wash a guest's feet was given. What she is doing is outlandish. It is over the top. What she's doing is embarrassing. It's embarrassing to almost everybody in the room. She is a blubbering mess. She has let down her hair. That is a cultural taboo. Now, a woman who let down her hair did something that was not discreet, something that was embarrassing, something that would have been humbling. And she lets down her hair to wipe the dirt from the feet of a dinner guest. And her hair is no doubt caked with the street dust turned to mud by her own tears. She has no situational awareness. She has forgotten herself. She has forgotten her place in society. She apparently is not aware of who she is and who these important people are around her. But Simon the Pharisee, he knows. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if Jesus were who he claims to be, he would know what kind of woman this is. That she's a sinner. Simon knows. By the way, it's a very dangerous thing to be in the presence of God and think you're speaking when no one else can hear you. It happens over and over in the gospel. He said to himself, and then Jesus answered. You'd think they would learn not to say things to themselves in Jesus' presence. Notice how Simon has judged the situation. Notice how Simon has judged the people involved. He has judged the woman, right? Sinner. and he has judged himself. Not so bad. And he has judged Jesus. Do you see that? Not a prophet. Clearly not a prophet. Clearly a sinner. Clearly not so bad. Clearly not a prophet. And so Jesus tells the story. And I love what it says in verse 40. Jesus answered him. What did Jesus answer? Jesus answered the thought that was going on inside his head. That would be unnerving. Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. What is the application of this story? The story is obviously not about two hypothetical debtors and a hypothetical moneylender. This story is about the sinful woman at Jesus' feet. And this story is about the sinful man who invited Jesus to dinner. And the story is about Jesus himself. And the story is about every one of you who are seated here in this room. Let's look at the application to the sinful woman. The woman who had no situational awareness. The one who was embarrassing herself and her host in front of everybody. The reality is, she is the only one in the room, besides Jesus, who really had a grasp of what was going on. She is the only one with a clue. She is the only one aware of the reality of the situation. She knows that she is a sinner. Her sin was obvious to everybody, but most importantly, it was obvious to her. She knows she needs a rescue. She has encountered Jesus and has been forgiven. And now she pours out her love on her rescuer, unashamed, bold, self-forgetful, and affectionate. Look at verse 44. Turning to the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You, Simon, gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. For he who is forgiven little loves little. Her outlandish display of love and devotion and affection and surrender are in keeping with how much she feels forgiven. Notice in verse 47, it says that her sins have been forgiven. She has been forgiven. This is a reality that has already taken place that she is now living in light of. There's an indication that she has already encountered Jesus and his forgiveness. And when she heard that Jesus was dining at Simon's house, she unabashedly crashes the party to publicly display love for her rescuer. Her sins have been forgiven. And notice what verse 47 says. Her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. It sounds kind of like she loves, therefore she's forgiven. Like the forgiveness is contingent on how much she loves. It's actually the opposite. Remember the parable. The debtor was forgiven freely and then loves the one who forgave him. The forgiveness happens first and then the love. I'll give you an illustration to show you the relationship here. If I say, it is raining because the windows are wet. I'm not saying that wet windows caused rain, right? I'm saying that wet windows are evidence that the rain has already happened. How do I know that it has been raining? The windows are wet. Wet windows do not cause rain. Wet windows give evidence that rain has already happened. Outlandish love for Jesus does not earn forgiveness. Outlandish love for Jesus is evidence that forgiveness has already taken place. There's an application not just to the sinful woman at Jesus' feet. There is an application here to the religious man. While the woman saw herself as God saw her, sinful and in need of rescue, Simon saw himself as he wanted to be seen. Not all that bad. Religious man, honored by the people, faithful, working hard to keep the law, harder than anybody. Let's take inventory of Simon's life just from this passage for a moment, shall we? Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." What is Simon doing here? He is hypocritically in judgment of the woman. He has a category for her that he has excluded himself from. He doesn't call himself a sinner. He calls her a sinner. The hypocrisy here is striking. He has declared himself righteous by comparison. Listen, and religious people tend to do this. I'm good because I'm not as bad as that person. Category over there, sinner. I don't do exactly what they do. I'm therefore not a sinner. I'm therefore right before God and before the people. He might be tempted to say something like this: I might not be perfect, but I'm no whore. He has judged the woman, justified himself. And lastly, he has judged Jesus. He said, "This man's surely not a prophet. He can't be a good man if he's willing to associate with such sinful people." How sinful would it be to judge God in your presence? This is the height of audacity. In 28 to 35 of the same chapter, Luke tells us that the Pharisees as a group had rejected God already. They had rejected God's purposes for them through the ministry of John the Baptist. Look at verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Remember that John came to baptize Jews in a proselyte baptism, which basically told them, "You Jews who think you're right with God by your heredity and by your religious doing, you need to repent. You need to turn from the way that you're living in order to have a heart prepared when God comes." And they rejected John's ministry. Just in this chapter, we find out that Simon the Pharisee has rejected a true prophet, John the Baptist, has rejected God's purposes for him, and when God himself stands before him and wants to put on display his love for sinners, he hypocritically judges another sinner, justifies himself, and puts God on trial. This man is not a good man, whatever he might think. Simon is as much the sinner in need of rescue as this woman. Simon is the debtor in the story who is unable to pay. This is who Jesus is talking about. Both are unable to pay. It doesn't matter how big the debt is. If you are unable to pay, it may as well be trillions of dollars. And Jesus is not saying, by giving two different amounts, that Simon the Pharisee is 10 times less the sinner than the woman. I think Jesus might be conceding Simon's self-assessment for the sake of the story, but Jesus is not getting this man off the hook. He's unable to pay. He needs forgiveness. And I think Jesus withholds his assessment of Simon's sin until 4 chapters later. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. I wonder if Jesus had his dinner with Simon in mind when he said these words, starting in verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees! For you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and you disregard justice and the love of God. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teachers, when you say this, you insult us. And he said, Woe to you too, lawyers, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. You are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So all the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Verse 52. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves do not enter, and you hinder those who are entering. And when he left, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely, plotting how they might snatch him and kill him. That's how Jesus felt about Simon's sin and the sin of those who were like him. Simon is in need of rescue. He needs forgiveness. Religious people have such a hard time with grace. Religious people think that they have earned God's favor by their hard work. And the reality is they need to repent of their hard work in order to experience God's love and forgiveness and the grace that comes through the death of Jesus. Religious people need to abandon their self-righteousness. They need to abandon self-effort at making themselves right. This is exactly what Paul said in Philippians 3. Looking back on his life as a Pharisee, he was like Simon, except he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he said, all of that is trash. I've abandoned all of it. I ran away from all of that in order to have Christ. You cannot have Jesus and your self-achievement. You cannot have forgiveness and your religion. There are applications here beyond the sinful woman and the sinful Pharisee. There's an application to this story to Jesus himself. Jesus wants to convey something about himself to those that listen and those who read this passage. Simon was convinced that Jesus couldn't be a prophet because he obviously didn't know the woman's sinfulness. But Jesus did know the woman. Look at verse 47. Verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Jesus knew her sins. Jesus knew her sins better than the town knew them, better than Simon knew them, better than the woman knew them. Of course Jesus knew. And Jesus knew Simon. He read his thoughts. He answered his unspoken question. And Jesus knows your thoughts here this morning. In the story that Jesus tells, there is a moneylender, there is forgiveness of sins, and then there is an object of love. Jesus is all three. Jesus in the story is the one who lends the money. Jesus is the one who forgives the sins, and Jesus is the one who is the object of love for the ones who are forgiven. Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus is here in this story claiming to be God. He is the one who is owed the debt. He is the one who forgives the debt, and he is the one deserving of love and devotion and surrender and affection. The religious leaders at the table knew their Bibles. They knew that only God can forgive sin. How could this man forgive the sins of this woman? Her sins weren't even against him, were they? Oh, but her sins were against Jesus. Every sin she had ever committed, every sin that Simon had ever committed, every sin that you or I have ever committed are against this one who stood and told this story. Jesus is none other than God in the flesh. He is the one, according to John 12, who is appointed the judge of the world. It is this Jesus whom every person will stand before and give account for his sins. And it is this Jesus who went to a cross to be judged as sin for all who would believe, so that everyone who turns to him is forgiven and rescued. Immoral women and religious hypocrites who repent and believe get forgiveness. Past, present, and future, every sin they ever commit, are committing, or will commit, are wiped out completely. Listen, the forgiveness that Jesus is telling this story about is available to all who are in debt to God over their sin. It doesn't matter what the sin looks like to the world. It all looks awful to God. He despises all of it, and yet he is willing to take all of it for those who believe and place it on his son Jesus so that it gets paid for and wiped away and removed. There is not anybody who can out-sin the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. And there are immoral women and immoral men and religious hypocrites who turn to Jesus and find forgiveness and are made right with God. Many of the Pharisees even believed in Jesus after the resurrection. Notice verse 50. Jesus turns to the woman in verse 48, says, "Your sins are forgiven." Those reclining at the table says, "You can't just forgive her sins." And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Saved her. Saved her from what? You can't let that just skip by you. The woman has been saved. I know that is common Christian parlance. I got saved last summer at camp. Saved from what is the all-important question. This woman was saved from her sin, saved from herself, saved from her old life, saved from the dominion of darkness that Satan rules, and ultimately saved from God. It is the wrath of God that is poured out on sin for all of eternity. This woman has been rescued, saved from all of these things, and mostly from God. And she's been saved to something. She has been rescued from something to something, saved from someone to someone. She's been saved unto God. This is evident in this dinner party. She has a love, an affectionate appreciation for, a devotion to, and a surrender to this one who forgave her. She has been rescued from Jesus, by Jesus, unto Jesus, for her good and for his glory. There's an application for you here this morning. How do you view yourself? How do you view your own sin? If you don't get this right, you will never be able to answer the most important question a person could ever ask. How am I, the sinner, to be made right before a holy God? Every human being must ask and answer that question. If you don't ask and you don't answer that question right, there is no hope for you in all of eternity. How am I, the sinner, to be made right before a holy God? If you don't see yourself as a sinner, as hopeless, helpless, spiritually dead, you will never run to Jesus. But if you see yourself as hopeless and helpless, and Jesus is your only hope, you will fly to him. and He will save you. Measure your affections for Jesus. Do you love Him? Do you love your Savior? Are you embarrassed of your rescuer before people? Would you crash a dinner party of the important people and just gush, unashamed, unabashed, embarrassingly? The woman who knew she was a sinner in need of a rescue, whose sins were forgiven, this woman was bold, outlandish, and self-forgetful. I can be indifferent, lazy, and cold. In the news lately has been the story of two fairly well-known Christians whose testimonies are on public display. One of whom is perhaps bold and outlandish and crazy for Jesus. Doesn't care what people think. Doesn't care what people think about every other aspect of his life. He just wants to love Jesus. Wants to make him known. Wants the whole world to know how much he loves his rescuer. And there are others who say, you know what, it's great to love Jesus, but you really should just tone it down. You should live your life and not bring Jesus into every part of it. Your love for Jesus is directly tied to your awareness of your own sinfulness and need of rescue. We must be outlandish. How can we be anything else? We were saved. Do you remember your own rescue? Do you remember what it was like to be living in a world of darkness and to be made alive? How you feel about Jesus tells everybody around you whether you are forgiven. How we respond to Jesus tells the world a lot about how we feel about Jesus. Is Jesus worth being like this woman for? If Lenny Skutnik had pulled you out of the icy Potomac River when you couldn't lift a finger to help yourself, what would you think of him? Would you be embarrassed of him? Or would you tell everybody that you knew? Do you love Jesus? Do other people know it? Let's pray. God, I confess to you this morning the staleness of my own affections. I seem so quick to forget my rescue, who I was apart from you, and what it cost you to save me. God, forgive me for my affections for you being out of place, being not in keeping with who you are. The woman we read about had much love because she had been forgiven much. From what I know of my own heart, my own sin, I have been forgiven far more. God, I pray that you would awaken all of our hearts to love you as those who have been rescued. God, if there are those here today who have not yet experienced forgiveness of sin, I beg you that you would draw them to yourself, cause them to run to a Savior who can forgive everything, to draw us to yourself, to make us right with you. God, we pray as we sing right now that we would sing with hearts full of love for our rescuer. In your name, O Jesus, amen.